with the invocation and with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Almighty God and Father, you created time, and when the fullness of time had come, you sent your Spirit to redeem us. And in time, your Holy Spirit calls us to faith. Sanctify this time that we have set apart to study your word. Help us to apply your saving history to ourselves, and prepare us for that time when you will return and take us to be with you for eternity. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, we are hopefully tonight wrapping up our study of Exodus. Remember that it's the Exodus for worship, and the first half of the book dealt with the freedom of the people from slavery, and the second half with the adoption of the people as the people of God. And this last section that we have tonight, after all of the preparations and the building and instructions and everything for the tabernacle, we have the final sort of setting up and consecrating of the tabernacle, just chapter 40, verses 1 to 38.
I'll read the first part. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it, and shield the ark with the curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony, and put the curtain at the entrance of the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle with everything in it. Consecrate it and all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of the meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in sacred garments. Anoint him and consecrate him so he may serve me as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so they may serve me as priest. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come." Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month, in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the post. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tents of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of the meeting in front of the curtain and the burnt fragrance incense on it and the Lord, as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing. And Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of the meeting and approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work.
Someone want to read those last four verses? Or five, or whatever it is, I guess five.
Then the cloud covered the tent, meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord lifted the tabernacle. Then all the travels of the Israelites, and all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted them above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day of lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all of the house of Israel during all of their travels.
Good. Very good. Thank you. All right. So what is notable in verses 1 through 33, this setting up of the tabernacle?
Anointing of oil.
Yes. So the oil as a means of anointing, or as something that's used in the anointing as a way of consecrating, which is just a fancy word to say setting apart as holy, right?
Does it also, when it says after they had anointed everything, then they went back and anointed the testimony and the curtain and the innermost place to make it that much holier?
No, they just do it once, don't they?
I'm trying to find it again.
They go back and they anoint Aaron.
I remember reading it.
And his sons.
Yeah. So you've got the Lord describing the commands, right? Basically verses 1 through about 15, all direction, do this. And then verse 16, sort of a summary statement, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. And then 17 through, 33, detailing that sort of summary statement, almost repeating in some sense what was just said to do. And of course, we saw that earlier in the book too, where God says to Moses, build it this way, and then it was built that way. So you had both the direction and the fulfillment, and that repetition we talked about being a necessary way of driving home the detail for people who didn't have their smartphones in front of them, and could easily recall the text. So.
But why not?
Why didn't they have smartphones?
So much easier.
Yeah.
They made them leave them home or something?
Yeah, I think so. They didn't have battery power, the ability to charge them in the desert, so. Yeah. Yeah, there probably weren't towers out there either. They would have been roaming. And believe me, after my experience in Canada, you don't want to roam. I'm not going to go there. But anyway, it was not a pleasant experience, roaming with my phone. What else do you notice?
Well, perhaps I was looking at 9, 10, and 11. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it, consecrated. And all its furnishings, and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy.
Yeah, so verse 10 is outside now, right? In the courtyard.
Okay.
So 9 is the stuff inside, and 10 is the stuff outside. And there are some commentators who speculate why, the one is holy and the other one is most holy.
It's not a place only Aaron could go.
Well, no, because the place that only Aaron could go is the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, which is inside.
Okay.
Right? And the altar of burnt offering and its utensils and the basin of the holy water and everything, all of that's out in the courtyard. And all of the priests could go there. Yeah. So it's an oddity, really, that the thing that's outside where more people can access it is described there as being most holy, and the stuff that's inside, including the stuff that's in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, is not described that same way, but it's just described as being holy. So clearly the distinction is not always used with the same precision. What else?
Basin a symbol of baptism?
Sure, absolutely. Yeah, undoubtedly. It's the water of cleansing that was in that basin. And we'll see that described in Numbers. And it would be, the water would be sprinkled, or it would be used in washing, much like Roman Catholics use their holy water today, the sprinkling of holy water. But it's pointing forward to baptism by all means. And ashes of a heifer were used in that, in making that water. And so we also see there a connection to Ash Wednesday and the use of ashes in repentance, and ashes is a symbol of our baptism. Yeah, absolutely. We should see baptism there. And it's outside and necessary to wash before entering, the same way that we are baptized and come into the church.
Yeah,
the same way.
The church until baptism.
Yeah. Okay. The same way that the font is positioned, you know, at the entrance to the rail. And in some churches, positioned at the entrance to the church. I was pleased, at least the church where I vicared, the baptismal font used to be kind of tucked away in a corner, and now it's positioned like where ours is, out at the steps of the chancel. They still have the shelf and the little pitcher of the water, the ewer of water, back over in the corner, but at least the font is out there. And that's good, because it's a good reminder. As you go to the altar, you're passing by the font as if you pass through the waters of baptism. So, what else?
The Aaronic lineage.
Yep, and the promise that this will be generations to come, an everlasting, the intent certainly would be that it would be everlasting, eventually that breaks, but generations to come is certainly true.
What do they mean by this is set up in the second year?
Right. So a year after the Passover, they've been out in the desert now for a year. Or they've been out of Egypt essentially for a year.
Okay.
Yeah. So on their calendar, it's the beginning of the second year. So the commentators estimate, you know, it took about 6 months for all of this stuff to be built and to be set up. And that's based on how long it took them to get to Sinai, how long Moses was up on Sinai, and how long then it took. And then the fact that here exactly on the first day of the second year, the tabernacle is erected. So you see that sort of rhythm of time. And it's not just time, marking of time, but it's also liturgical time. It's a church year. And it was significant that the tabernacle was set up on that first day of the first month in the second year. Yeah. They set it up from the inside out, right? They start with the ark, put the testimony in the ark, put the ark in its place, shield the ark with the curtain, then the table of showbread and the incense altar, and then the outer curtain, and then the courtyard, and then the courtyard curtains itself. So he moves from the most holy thing out, and that seems significant.
How did they transport it? I mean, I know they had the poles in it, and I mean, literally picked it up and walked it.
Right.
Did they walk in a processional line, starting with the ark?
You know what we know, which is what it says here. Yeah. Certainly later on, there's much more structure to how it moves.
Okay.
But here in this initial setup...
they didn't move.
Well, they put it there, you know, and detached the poles to it, put the atonement cover on it there in verse 20, and then he brought the ark into the tabernacle. And the use of the third person singular here to refer to Moses, he, clearly he didn't do this by himself, right? He, Moses, cannot put the poles in the ark and carry the ark by himself. He's got other people that are either doing it with him or doing it at his direction. But because he's in charge and he's giving the commands, he is said to be doing it. And notice that, starting with verse 16, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded him. Verse 19, as the Lord commanded him. Verse 21, as the Lord commanded him. Verse 23, as the Lord commanded him. Verse 25, as the Lord commanded him. Verse 27, as the Lord commanded him. Verse 29, as the Lord commanded him. Verse 32, as the Lord commanded him. You think they're trying to make a point?
Yes.
Yeah. As the Lord commanded him. Moses did it.
And didn't finish.
And then finished it. Yeah, and then it was done. That certainly seems to be emphasized there. Everything was done according to the Lord's direction. There's some debate about whether or not the priests were consecrated exactly at the same time. It certainly seems that way. Part of it has to do with how you line up Leviticus with Exodus, and we'll talk more about that next week. So, holiness, we touched on this, set apart as holy. God is holy, we as his people are to be holy, and so everything is set apart as holy, as opposed to the common, the ordinary, that which is in common. Okay, anything else there on verses 1 through 33? Okay, how about 34 to 38? What's notable there or significant there?
The Lord moved in.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks for building me a place. It's mine, I'm payroll.
Yeah.
But it also, I think the significance of it is that I assumed from the time they left Sinai till they got the promised land, it was a never-ending, you know, camp at night maybe, but evidently they may have camped places for a long time. As long as the Lord wanted them to, obviously.
Right. Yeah, whether the journeys there in 38 are, they're not the past ones because the tabernacle wasn't built, but now, you know, in all the journeys that they make from this point forward, the Lord is going to be in that tabernacle. And the lifting up of the cloud or the setting down of the cloud was going to be the way of sort of indicating, you know, the need for movement or the time for movement.
Yeah, don't you, or to me it seems like in 36 days, as long as the Lord was in this tabernacle, they didn't move because he knew when they needed to move.
Right, right.
So he stayed home, and then when he left, he said, okay, move over here because that's where I'm going.
Yeah. Those of us who watch the TV show MASH, you know, can remember the bugging out, right, when they had to move. The M stands for Mobile, or Mobile Army Surgical Hospital. And, you know, there's one episode where one general in particular, who's a little bit buggy himself, wants them to move just for the sake of moving, right? And so they have to move the camp, like across the street or something like that. God knows that they're going to spend 40 years eventually in the wilderness, and he could have just had them camp in one place and stay there the whole time, except for all the complications that that would bring. You know, you would overgraze the land. Your enemies would know where you were. The people would become complacent. I mean, all those sorts of problems. And so for the 38 years or so that he has them wandering around, they're wandering around. I mean, not because they don't know where they're going, but because the Lord is having them move, in some cases, for the sake of moving.
And they don't know when they're going to move or not move, so they have to be prepared all the time.
Yeah, and they have to watch for his direction. He's still in charge.
Because he could just pick up and go, and they better be ready to go.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, probably more than, right? 600,000 fighting men. So at least another 600,000 women and then children.
I mean, sanitation even would be a huge problem.
Yeah. Yeah.
Another good reason to move.
Especially if they're in the desert.
Yeah. Yeah.
Movements would be critical.
For all sorts of reasons. As I said, yes. My friend that I stayed with Friday and Saturday night has a large motorhome parked in his driveway. And Aaron had stayed in it earlier in the week. And so after the wedding was over, then I was staying in it. And very nice. Oh, just lovely, you know, motorhome, very spacious, nice accommodations. I mean, nicer than a hotel room, really, you know. And he had it hooked up to electricity and to water, but he was using the holding tank of the motorhome for the sewage. And so I jumped in and showered Saturday morning, and I kind of noticed that the water didn't seem to be going down very fast, you know, and I was a little concerned that maybe it would overflow the little lip and go out onto the floor of the bathroom. And so I finished up my shower and got out and got dressed and looked in, and the water still hadn't really gone down. And we went out and did some stuff and came back later in the day, and the water was still right where it was. And so I said something to my friend. I'm like, you know, something's either the drain's plugged or I don't know what. And he's like, oh, well, the tank may be full, you know, and so maybe don't use it anymore. So I was like, go to the bathroom in the house, you know, showered the next morning, showered Sunday morning in the house, and he's going to have to, you know, fold it down, take the sides in and take it off the jacks and drive it over someplace and empty the holding tank.
Or you could have just dumped it down the storm drain like on Christmas vacation.
Oh, yeah, I don't know about that. Yeah. But, you know, yeah, so you can imagine that was two of us over the course of a week filled up that that holding tank, you know. So, yeah, sanitation could be an issue. So the glory of the Lord, this cloud of his presence. Now notice, the cloud covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle. Are those two different things? Are they the same thing? The commentators differ, but it's significant. It's the cloud, which is, you know, the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. Some commentators think fire and cloud together all the time, but during the day you don't see the fire as much as you see the cloud, and at night you see the fire and not so much the cloud. Fills the tabernacle. Verse 35, Moses could not enter because the cloud had settled upon it. So it so filled it that Moses couldn't even go in. And then eventually we assume he retreats, God retreats into the most holy place so that Moses and Aaron and the priests could go in and do the daily duties in the holy part of the holy place, part of the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of God associated with his presence. And that's an important connection to make there. He is personally present there and reveals his glory there. He's present there to bless the people, to forgive the people. And this is really the climax to the entire chapter of the entire book of Exodus, not just this chapter, but the entire book, because the people were set free to worship. And they have come out, they have followed the Lord's commands, they've constructed the tabernacle, and now he is present with them in this pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. And that had been present for a while, but now it is associated with the tabernacle. That is the place to find God, at the tabernacle. Okay, anything else there? All right, last question as usual. How is this section of salvation history our story?
Well, God is present in his church, at the altar, in the divine service, in his body and blood.
Yes.
In the bread and water.
Yes. So water in the Old Testament, bread in the Old Testament. Remember the table of the showbread that was in the presence of God, and now water and bread, also still significant for God's presence with his people in the divine service. Absolutely. The place where he chooses to dwell, the place he chooses to reveal his name, the name that's invoked at the font, the name that's proclaimed in his word, the name that's present beneath the forms of bread and wine. We just sang it recently. Let all mortal flesh keep silence, I think, is the one I'm thinking of. Let all mortal flesh keep silence. 621. That's actually not. King of kings, yet born of Mary, the second stanza. As of old on earth he stood, Lord of lords in human vesture, in the body and the blood. He will give to all the faithful his own self for heavenly food. That wasn't the line I was thinking of, though. And I'm not going to go looking for it now, but our Lord's Supper hymns do a wonderful job of communicating the truth of the real physical presence of Christ with his body and his blood, veiled, as it were, in bread and wine. He conceals himself. I mean, because we don't see it. He's there. He's actually there. It's not just a symbol. He's really there, but it escapes our eyes. We can't see him there. The eye of faith sees him there and knows that he is there. It's always good for us to be reminded of that real presence. It's sometimes hard for us to hang on to that because it looks like bread and it tastes like bread and it looks like wine and it tastes like wine. But it is, as he says it is, his body and his blood.
At the conference, one of the ministers was saying that in the Catholic Church, when the people couldn't commune years ago,
right.
That the priest would hold up the host so that the people came there to physically see it.
Right. There was a time in the medieval period where they thought that by seeing it, they communed with their eyes. And so much so was this the case that those who were under church discipline and cut off from communion would sometimes break holes in the walls so that they could stand outside and peer through the cracks in the walls and see the host held up.
They were forced out before that rite was done. I mean, they could attend the service, but when it came to the communion, they couldn't even come in?
Well, right. I mean, depending on how the discipline was being carried out at the time, some may not even be present. Yeah. Because remember that they would send out those who were not communing. So in the early church practice was that those who were not communing were not in the room when communion took place. And we talked about that in our closed communion study, that there was a point in the liturgy where somebody called out for the doors to be shut and locked. And that's how you know it's closed communion and not close communion. They didn't say, just go stand over there. They said, leave. Lock the doors. It's closed. So much so that they would try to break in and break through the wall to be able to commune with their eyes. Yeah. And false ideas there that you can commune with your eyes. Because Jesus does not say, take and look at this. He says, take and eat. The communion he intends is for it to be consumed. And this is why the Corpus Christi festival, the festival where they would put the body of Christ in this, showy, it's called a monstrance, but it's a brass or gold way of parading it around town. It was so blasphemous to the reformers because, again, his command is to eat for the forgiveness of sins, not to parade it around town where it doesn't do anybody any good. So take and eat. That's the intent. That's what God intends, what Jesus intends. So this whole setting up of the tabernacle and the consecrating of the tabernacle, a precedent for our constructing of churches and our dedicating of churches. When a church is dedicated, as we sort of rededicated our church here after the remodel 2 years ago, you draw on this a little bit and you do similar things. And the ordination of clergy, again, draws on this to some extent. And sets the pastors apart as holy. All of this, of course, is to point forward to Christ, who is the sacrifice by which we are saved, and where we find the glory of the Lord. Look at John chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John comes after Luke, not before. John chapter 1. Especially verse 14. So, chapter 1 starts off, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So this second person of the Trinity pre-exists from eternity, And then in verse 14, something changes. The Word became flesh. So this pre-existing second person of the Trinity takes on human flesh and tabernacles among us. The NIV says, made his dwelling among us. But the Greek verb that is used there is the verb that's used of God dwelling in his tabernacle in the Old Testament. So the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, tabernacles among us. And John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word tabernacles among us and reveals the glory of God. You are intended to hear that verse and think Exodus chapter 40, God coming to dwell in his tabernacle and showing forth his glory. So the glory of God is now in the presence of the man Jesus. And especially in John's account, that is fully revealed in the least likely place, in the moment of the crucifixion. Jesus says, now has the time come for the Son of Man to be glorified, when he goes up to die. It's not what you expect, right? The crucifixion seems like that is the moment of despair and shame. And yet, that is, in John's gospel account especially, that is the moment of the glorification. Jesus has now done exactly what the Father wanted. He has accomplished the Father's salvation for us. And that's the glory of God. Look at 1 John, the epistle. After 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 1. This is on page 1927. Excuse me. 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. And here again, same author, the Holy Spirit, writing through St. John as what we just looked at the beginning of John's gospel account. But here, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete, or your joy complete, depending on which version of the text you take. So, very similar to what he had in the beginning of the gospel account. And though the glory isn't mentioned here specifically, you can hear it in what he is saying. We have seen it. We've touched it. We've heard it. It is not abstract. It comes to us in concrete ways, in water, in word, in bread, in wine. And these are the things through which Christ lives in us and with us. The Lutheran Study Bible says, we do not choose God, his location, or the forms of worship. God reveals this in his gracious mercy so that we may be with him for all eternity. So very similar to what we've been talking about in our Sunday morning study, God gives the way for us to worship him. It's not something that we come up with on our own.
And isn't that what it says, where God commanded, you know, as the Lord commanded him, because that's what still we're doing, what the Lord commanded us to do.
Right, right.
Even though it's New Testament and it's changed a little bit, it's still what Lord
right. commanded. And that entails some acknowledgement of God working through his church, right? That, you know, is every word of our liturgy, you know, inspired the same way, you know, the Psalms were? Well, to the extent that our liturgy draws on the text of the Bible, yes. Now, you know, some of the wording is drawing on and not verbatim from the Bible, and so maybe that's not exactly inspired the same way as, you know, some of the versicles and responses which are just straight scripture are inspired. And, you know, clearly as the church moved into larger spaces and adapted its worship to the spaces that it was in, there was some sanctified, you know, human beings planning and adapting that worship. But we would not want to deny that the Holy Spirit had a role in that. And because this is the way that the church has worshiped for millennia, it's very arrogant of us to think that we should change this in any way. You know, change it when it obscures the gospel, yes. And you see Luther do that in the 16th century. This has to go because this obscures the gospel. But we don't wholesale throw the baby out with the bathwater just because we're throwing the bathwater out. There were reformers who did that, and the Lutherans certainly objected to that. Karlstadt on the one hand and Calvin and Zwingli to some extent on the other. There's no music, so we shouldn't be singing. Well, that's absurd. There's obviously music in the Old Testament. Sure. And more than just, we should only sing paraphrased psalms because those are the words that God has given. Well, yes, but no. I mean, also, why can't we sing other songs that reflect the scriptural truth but aren't given verbatim in Scripture? You know, I mean, you can appreciate that view, even though I think in the end it's misguided, right? It's to say that we can't apply the word or put it into our own expressions, and we can, and we should. If Carl could talk about that, because I think he remembers, you know, that sort of, from his childhood, not singing or not singing anything other than paraphrased or metrical settings of the Psalms. And as you look at famous hymn writers in relatively recent history, they fought against that and wrote songs that could be used that were more than just metrical settings of the Psalms, because they felt that there needed to be a greater expression of praise. And you see, and we'll see this on Sunday morning eventually, when Paul says, you know, sing and make music to one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. There's clearly more in his understanding of liturgical music than just the Old Testament psalms. So, what else? Okay.
I enjoyed that. I learned as much this time through as this is ever.
Good.
I don't know if it's because I'm older or you're a better teacher.
Well, we'll just say that the Holy Spirit's a good teacher, because I learned a lot too. I took a lifelight trip through Exodus at the church that I was a member of in Colorado years ago. And that was a great study of Exodus, and I learned a lot about Exodus. But I learned more about Exodus this time going through it.
Well, just tie the communion, the baptism that Elaine mentioned, and you tie it to the reason that we conduct ourselves in church the way we do today is because that's what God told them to do.
Yeah.
So, yeah.
And
when I was younger.
Well, right, and certainly not outside of Lutheran circles are you going to be quite so willing to see baptism and the Lord's Supper everywhere in the Old Testament. I think it's Luther who talks about finding Christ under every rock in the Old Testament, and that was not, that's kind of meant to be a play on words, because he is the rock, but also that he's at the center of Scripture, and so everywhere you should see him in that sense. And if you're thinking sacramentally, you're going to also see all these things in the Old Testament pointing forward to their fulfillment in baptism and in the Lord's Supper. Not that we're saying it is baptism, but we're saying it's pointing forward to baptism, or prefiguring baptism. A type of baptism, a prophetic thing pointing forward to it. The crossing of the Red Sea, the crossing of the Jordan River, all those things. Yeah. Okay, prayer requests.
Think of prayer thanksgiving for the Mark Watt.
Yes, Mark, Gina, and Tyler's newborn son was born yesterday morning, at 7:56, 11 pounds, 12.6 ounces, 21 inches. Yeah, big baby boy. He is on oxygen still as of this evening. They put him on oxygen yesterday, and we're hoping he'd be off by today. But the doctor is telling the family that this is fairly normal for C-sections. Some of you may know that better than I do. They're still confident that he'll be out maybe tomorrow or Friday. And we're hoping for a baptism here on Sunday. So a blessed occasion, and on All Saints Day at that. Gina was up today and moving around, so she seemed to be coming along well, Tyler thought, after her cesarean yesterday. I was just surprised because I think they wheeled her out of the room about 7:30, and at 7:56, the baby was out. So I didn't realize the cesarean moved from anesthesia to completed baby out quite so quickly. But they brought him out when he was still a little slimy between the toes, and got to see him, and yeah, it was something else. So
yesterday, when that lady from the college called, and I told her where you were and how big the baby was, Judy DeRuin.
DeRuin, yep.
She said, "Don't tell the coach; he's probably going to want to sign him up right now."
Yeah, well, the anesthesiologist, Elaine, you would have appreciated this. The anesthesiologist had a Saints scrub cap on. And so at some point in there, I made some crack about, you know, did the Saints win or whatever? And he said, yeah, they beat the Packers. And I said, okay, well, then I won't tell you that I'm, you know, born in Wisconsin and I have cheese and beer in my blood. And so he made some comment about that. And then after the baby was born, he was back in the room and he said, you know, I'm going to be watching ESPN for this name to show up, you know, in about 20 years because the size he is, he should be playing. So, yeah, we're thankful to God for his safe delivery, and we'll pray that he continue to thrive and that Gina is healed and that, as God wills, Mark is brought to the waters of holy baptism. So, what else?
My sister.
Yeah, Charlotte's news not quite so positive. Cancer seems to have spread, and
Tuesday, let's see what they can do.
And the University of Colorado Hospital in Boulder. Or you don't know where. University of Colorado.
Yeah. I'm pretty sure it's either Boulder or Denver.
Yeah. There may be a medical school in Denver. I don't know.
I don't either.
Yeah.
It's
what, you know, it's a cancer, you know, hospital.
Okay. We'll pray that God's will is done with her and give the doctors and nurses skill and wisdom. Anyone else?
Yeah. For David's blood test.
Yeah, good news from David. His viral load was, how did he put it in the email or the text? Undetectable? Yeah.
But his friend Tim that we've been praying?
Oh, right.
Yeah, his friend cancer's back. He's in hospice.
Okay, yeah, I think we had that way, but we'll keep praying for him. What else, Remo, were you going to say?
Yeah, we had a couple of people from Denmark with us last night. And so their safe travels back to Denmark, but also, more importantly, it was his friend or relative, his wife, has gone through some cancer.
Her name or his name?
He didn't mention it.
What's his name?
Henning.
Henning?
Yep.
Okay, so we'll pray for Henning's wife. Okay. All right, let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your being present with your people, for your giving us a way to come before you and to receive the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, to find you in your glory in the way that you choose to reveal yourself to us, that we might be able to stand in your presence and be blessed by you. We thank you for calling us to this great gift of faith and to the forgiveness of sins that are ours through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would continue to bless us as we live our lives receiving these gifts and showing forth your love to those around us. This night, Heavenly Father, we especially thank you for your mercy that you have shown to David, that you have reduced his viral load and enabled him to have better health. We also thank you for the gift of new life that you have given to the Watts family with the birth of the baby boy, Mark. And we ask that you would enable him to continue to thrive, and if it is your will, to be released from the hospital along with his mother in good enough health that they might come on Sunday and have Mark pass through the waters of holy baptism and be made your child, that he too might be counted among the saints that you have given by your mercy and grace. We ask of that mercy and grace that you would be with Charlotte, that you would watch over her and protect her, that you would deal mercifully with her, that you would give the doctors and nurses who attend to her in Colorado the skill and wisdom that they need to be your hand of healing to her, as you will. Also with Tim and Henning's wife, that you would guide and direct their care and deliver them of their afflictions in your time and in your way. Grant safe travel to all those who travel, the friends of the Gualtieris and Hudsons, and also to my mom as she travels this week and all those who travel. We think of Barbara and Edgar, who are also away from home. Heavenly Father, watch over them, make their ways safe and their homecomings joyful, and bring us all at last to our heavenly home where you live and reign with the Son and the Holy Spirit. These things and everything else that you would have us pray for, Heavenly Father, we bring before your throne of mercy and grace in the words that your Son has taught us to pray together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.